specifically meant to build belief, to build faith, to give people evidence and reasons for faith in Jesus Christ. You remember at the beginning of chapter 4, in the fourth verse, we had read that Jesus was in Jerusalem. He'd been down there, and he wanted to go from Jerusalem. He wanted to go up to Galilee. And in verse 4, it says, but he needed to go through Samaria. And last time we talked about how that was so strange to go through Samaria rather than to go around on the east side of the Jordan through Perea. But he needed to go through Samaria. And we talked about the fact that he needed to go there because there was somebody there that he needed to witness to. Somebody there who was lost, who was a lost sinner, who needed him. And not just her, but as we'll learn today, also a whole town. A whole town of people. So he needed to go through Samaria, and he met this woman at the well in Samaria, Jacob's well, and he had this interaction with her. It was interesting. He'd arranged for the disciples to be gone. They went into town to buy food. It was lunchtime, and as he was there, this woman came in the middle of the day, which was very unusual, to get water. And Jesus asked her for a drink, which was very unusual, him being a Jewish man, asking a Samaritan woman for water. And they had this very interesting exchange. And near the end of this exchange, in verse 25, the woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. And Jesus answered to her, he said, I who speak to you am he. The actual literal meaning of what he said to her, he said, I who speak to you, I am. And to everyone, they knew that to say I am, to claim that as a name, as a title. He was telling her that he's not just the Christ, but that he's God. This is what he told this Samaritan woman. And he'd gone out of his way to do that. It says in verse 27, and at this point his disciples came and they marveled that he talked with a woman. Yet no one said, what do you seek, or why are you talking to her? Remember that last time, you know, we learned that rabbis weren't supposed to talk with women publicly. By the way, that includes their own wives and daughters. But that rule, that wasn't from God's word. That wasn't from the Torah. That was from the Talmud, which is basically just a collection of commentaries on the Talmud. I'm sorry, on the Torah by the rabbis. And it was not at all legally binding, and yet they treated it as such. So right there, Jesus is breaking one of their man-made rules by talking to this woman. But you know, we got to remember, he needed to go through Samaria. And to God, every individual soul of man and woman on the planet is precious. It's much more precious than some stupid tradition. So here at this point is he's talking to her and he just tells her that he's the Christ and that he's God. Here the disciples, they come back. And we see that they avoided the questions that they wanted to ask. It's interesting. He said, no one said, what do you seek, or why are you talking with her? But you could tell from the way that John wrote it. He was there. He was one of them. This is what they were thinking. They wanted to ask that. Have you ever questioned God? Do you ever question him? I think if you say no, you're deceiving yourself. You know, do you wonder why God is doing, or maybe even more often, why he's not doing certain things? why he's allowing some things and why he's not stopping some things or why he's not doing some things. Do you ever question him? Or when you read the Bible, do you wonder at God and how and why he does or commands God to do something? You wonder, you read this thing. Really, God, why'd you do that? Why do you tell him to do that? You know, those are good things to ask. It's good to question God. It's good to say, Lord, what is this about? And then pause and pray and say, Lord, I would like to know. I would like to hear from you. I would like to know the answers. Sometimes he'll tell us and sometimes he won't. He's God. But it's okay to ask those questions. I know I ask questions of God all the time. But I've learned, and I know most of you have also, that the response that the world requires and the response that the world wants us to have as well is wrong. The world would say, if you can't understand it and agree with it, it cannot be true. That's what the world says. That's what we're, if you've been through college and you've studied logic and psychology and the worldviews and all of that, that's, hey, if you can't understand it, and if you don't agree with it, once you understand it, then it's probably not true. Instead, you know, as children of God, our response, when we know that we have absolute truth in our hands and in our heart, when we know that, as children of God, our response needs to be, Lord, I don't understand you or why you do some things, but I trust you. I know that you're perfect and that you are love and you are just and that whatever you do is right. So please give me understanding. Please help me to see things that through your eyes. This is a good question to ask. God, can I see this through your eyes, please? Through your eyes? Let me just say something about that. When you ask to see something through God's eyes, what we're asking, there's a lot involved here, but one of the things that we're asking is that we're saying, Lord, I have this limited vision. I'm focused on the current circumstances, the current problem, the current situation, and I don't understand why you're doing this in the light of this current narrow little small thing. But when we say, God, can I see this through your eyes? All of a sudden, pan back, and you need to understand that God is looking at all of eternity, all of creation and beyond, all of eternity all at once. And so his perspective is a little bit different than ours. So why does he do a certain thing? You can't come up with an answer on just this little nut of your narrow circumstance. But ask him, Lord, can I see this through your eyes? Can you help me to pull back and get a broader picture? One of the most common is, Lord, why haven't you shut down this evil world? And what I often tell people, and I was saved on August 14th, 1979. If God had answered the prayers of Christians, desperately praying for him to shut this place down on August 13th, 1979, if they prayed that prayer, if he had answered that prayer, I would be lost and damned to hell. And many of you would too. So a part of the answer of this, God, your perspective, is, well, I'm not shutting it down, Larry, because there are millions of people who aren't saved. And you guys got a job to do. Go tell them about Jesus. Because the end is coming. But I want as many people as possible to be saved. So I'm patient. And I'm allowing a lot of horrible things to happen so that a lot of good things can happen. A lot of great eternal things can happen. You know, that's just one of those ways that if we pull back and get his perspective and away from our own little narrow perspective on our own circumstances, we say, oh, okay. And then we can be at peace. Even when things are blowing up all around us. But he doesn't always give us an answer. He doesn't always explain things for us. So we say to God, if you choose not to explain it to me, I still trust you. And I still will obey you. Because of who you are, because I'm your child and I'm your bondslave. And you don't answer to me, God. But I really would like to know the answer, but in the meantime, I trust you. And I'll serve you and I'll follow you. Remember what Job said? Remember in the book of Job, he was suffering horribly and had no idea why. He didn't know what we knew from reading the first couple of chapters of this little contest between God and Satan. He didn't know anything about that. He just knew that all of his kids were dead. He'd lost his crops. He'd lost everything. And he even lost his health. He was miserable. And he didn't know why. Because he was basically a righteous man. He had some friends who came along and gave him that stupid thing about, well, you must be a sinner, Job, otherwise you wouldn't be suffering. You know, we hear that garbage today too. But that's not what was going on. And yet when Job was just struggling with God, why? He said in Job chapter 13, 15, though he slay me, yet I will trust him. You know, that's the perspective we have to have. God, whatever you do, and yes, I may suffer in the process of you doing what you're doing or allowing, and yet I will trust you. And evidently, that's what Jesus' disciples did here. They were used to him doing some unusual things, so they just kept silent when they walked up and he was talking to this Samaritan woman. You know, I think he has reminded me of this a few times. Sometimes silence is such an act of wisdom. You know, it's one of the wisest things in the world to just shut up. It many times. You know, there are times when, in fact, I think we had one yesterday, when I would blurt out some things, and it was like, boy, you should have just shut up. Shouldn't have said that. You know? There's a proverb. Proverbs 17:28. Even a fool is counted wise when he holds his peace. Even a fool. When he shuts his lips, he is considered perceptive. A lot of truth to that. A lot of truth to that. Okay, the next verse, verse 28. After his disciples came back and they were kind of milling around and seeing that, probably looking at her and looking at him with some questions in their eyes. Anyway, the woman then left her water pot, which is a very, very telling sign, because that's a valuable thing. She left her water pot, went her way into the city, and said to the men, come, see a man who told me all things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ? Then they went out of the city and came to him. Now, we're not talking Jews here. We're talking Samaritans. We're talking what the Jews hated as half-breeds. And it appears that Jesus had really impressed this woman so much so that she even left her water pot and went to tell the others. And I've got to tell you how typical that is of somebody who has just come to Christ. They are so excited. In fact, I remember for the first few months after I was saved and Pia hadn't yet come to the Lord, she told people for years later that for 6 months she wanted to lock me in a closet because I was a nutcase. Because I was just going everywhere telling everybody. I'd spent 20 years attacking Christians, and all of a sudden, there I was running around telling people about Jesus. You know, when someone's saved, one of the first things that we think about is, who else do we know, who we love, who we care about, who needs Jesus? And we want to tell them. We want them to know Christ too. Because it's so, you know, we use words like awesome And that comes nowhere near what salvation actually is. Hudson Taylor, maybe you've heard his name. He was the founder of the China Inland Mission, a great missionary of the 1800s. He said, "Some are jealous to be successors of the apostles. I would rather be a successor of the Samaritan woman, who, while they went for food, forgot her water pot and her zeal for souls." In other words, who just dropped everything to go and tell others. Others who had probably been discriminating against her as the outcast of the town. You know, we often hear people, including ourselves, say things like, "Oh, I just wish I could see God really working." Any of you ever say that? I think we all do at one point or another. You know, we tend to overlook times like this little story here. Isn't it interesting that the men of the village actually listened to this woman and that they gave what she said such credibility that they really went to check it out? I've got to say, I mean, you must see the Holy Spirit at work here. Her going and testifying to them, and then them responding in that way, is supernatural. The Holy Spirit must have been active and moving in these men. Say, "Yeah, let's go check this out." Because there's this woman coming up who's a reprobate in their town, who the wives probably gossip about, and some of these men maybe had an affair with. And there she comes up and she's telling about some Jew out of the well, who told her all kinds of things about her life, who knew her life. And she said, "Maybe he's the Christ," and they dropped everything and they said, "Yeah, let's go check it out." That's unusual. Again, I believe that was supernatural. Doubtless, this woman was well known in the village, and it must have been pretty startling for her to suddenly be in the middle of the town square saying, "Let me tell you, I think I've seen the Christ. I think I've met Jesus." No, she didn't say that. She said the Christ because she didn't know his name. You know, how many of us have been known for our sinful way of life? I know I have. That's how people, oftentimes they know us. They know us by our bad habits. They know us by the things that we say and the things that we do and the addictions that we have. And they know us by those things. And then people who know us like that, all of a sudden they hear that we came to Christ. They say, "Oh yeah, right." I know my own family, Larry's just doing another fad. It's just another fad, you know. First it was the Vietnam War, then it was this, then it was that. It's just another fad. He'll get over it. That was the response. Well, 37 years later, it's a pretty long fad, so praise God for that. Back to our text, verse 31. Okay, get the picture now. The woman went into town, and she told the people of the town, and they're all coming out to see Jesus. So in the meantime, his disciples urged him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." Like, "Dude, we wanted to get you lunch. Here, eat, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat of which you do not know." Therefore the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him anything to eat?" I could just see them. And looking at each other like, "What, he sent us into town to get food and he had some hidden already on his own? What's this about, Jesus?" You know? He says that he had food of which they didn't know. Was he hiding it? But then Jesus clarified in verse 34. He said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." Obviously, Jesus isn't talking about physical food, but real eternal sustenance. To do the will of God. Let's take a look at what the Bible says about God's will for Jesus. There's quite a few. I'll list them for you. If you were here earlier, we read some of them in Isaiah 61. The first three verses of Isaiah 61 give us 11 things that he was to do that were God's will, if you will, for the Messiah. It says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because Yahweh has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." That's where Jesus stopped when he was reading, but the Isaiah goes on. "To proclaim the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of the spirit of heaviness." Those are things that God's will for the Messiah to do. In Matthew 5:17, Jesus talking about it himself, he says, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." So he came to fulfill the law and the prophets. A few chapters later in Matthew 10, he says, "Do not think I came to bring peace on earth." That might confuse you with some of the Christmas cards you get. "Do not think I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." Division. Something that would separate and cut. Between, you see, that's, and we feel it, we know it. We're on one side of that sword and the world is on the other. It's this dividing line. And it's a sharp cut. And Jesus came to do that, to bring a division in mankind. Those who would be his and would be saved would be a part of the kingdom of God. And those who would choose not to be, those who would choose to stay in the kingdom of Satan, even if they don't believe in Satan, they're in his kingdom. It's getting more and more clear, this division, isn't it, in our day? Because Jesus came to bring that sword, and it's sharp. In Mark chapter 2, Jesus said, "I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." So he came to call sinners. And we know that that's everybody. But he didn't come for the self-righteous, those who think they're cool and all that. They've got everything with God. They go to church and all the time, and they do all the right legalistic things, but their hearts are not turned, are not converted. You know, that's the problem. There are so many people who think they're saved because they do all the rituals, but they don't have a converted heart. That's the problem. And then in Luke 19:10, Jesus said, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." Isn't that what he's doing here in Samaria? It's exactly what he's doing. He's seeking. He had to go through Samaria to save. He's sharing with the Samaritan woman that he is the Christ, and then he'll be sharing the same thing with the whole town. Jesus said in John 12, which we'll get to some months from now, he said, "I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world." So that's what the Bible tells us is the will of God for Christ. What's his attitude about doing God's will? I mean, sometimes, let's face it, you and I, we can know what the will of our boss is, somebody who has authority over us. We can know what he wants us to do, but that doesn't mean we necessarily feel good about it, right? In Psalm chapter 40, verses 7 and 8, the Messiah speaking said, "Then I said, behold, I come, and the scroll of the book it is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God. I delight to do God's will. Jesus delighted in doing it. Obviously, that should be our attitude towards it also. In John chapter 5, verse 30, he said, I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is righteous because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. Jesus was willing to take second place to the Father. Yes, he is God. But in the Trinity, there's an understanding. They're all equal. They're all God. They're all infinite. They're all omnipotent. They all have the same attributes, but in the organization of the Trinity, God the Son submits to God the Father, even as God the Holy Spirit submits to both. Not that they aren't equal, but they have different roles. So when Jesus came, he says, I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. And then in John 8:29, Jesus said, and he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him. He doesn't just delight. He doesn't just do the Father's will, but he wants to please the Father. He wants to please him. In John 17:4, he said, I have glory, speaking to the Father. This is in that great priestly prayer he prays in John 17. He says, I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. Again, his desire is to glorify the Father. Again, Luke 22:42, Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. He's praying in the garden before he's arrested. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. His attitude was total submission. Total submission to the Father. And finally, we recall from the cross that Jesus was able to say, Tetelestai. It is finished. It is finished. And then he died. Remember what Jesus just said to the disciples? My food is to do the will who sent me and what? And to finish his work. So what he said there from the cross, it is finished. I've done it. I've done what you've called me to do. Wouldn't it be great if each one of us, at that moment before our death, can honestly say that to our Father, to our Heavenly Father, even as we know we're about to be ushered into the arms of our Lord. You say, Tetelestai, I've done your work. I guess the question to you as you read this, you know, when Jesus said, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work, can we say that? Can you say it? Can I say it? Honestly and sincerely. Could we actually say that our very sustenance is to do God's will? That we thrive and delight in doing his will? That our very life exists to do his will? Now, I've got to say this. And I guess because I project some, but, you know, being in ministry, sometimes there's some really difficult things that you have to do. Sometimes there's some very tough things you have to say to people. Sometimes there's some very infuriating circumstances that you have to deal with. And don't you think that when Jesus was dealing with the Pharisees, and with those men who kept trying to trap him and finally killed him, he wasn't having fun. Just like all of ministry is not fun, but it is serving the Lord. It is delighting in doing His will, even when it's not pleasant. See, that's where some people mistake ministry. They think, well, I'm gonna go work at a church, and boy, it's gonna be all fun, and everybody's gonna be praise God all the time, and everything, until you find out that's sometimes where your worst problems come from. What would really it mean for us? What would it mean to our priorities? To what's really important to us, if what we're doing tears us down instead of builds us up spiritually, we really should question whether it's the will of God for us. Over the years, we've had friends and acquaintances, there are some right now, that are active in ministry, and yet it's tearing them down. It's hurtful. You know, that's when that happens, not when it's difficult. It'll always have difficulties. But when it's really emotionally, spiritually degrading you, well, you need to think about, is this where you need to be? You see, it's a choice. I want you to see that in the verses where Jesus is discussing his submission to the Father's will, he indicates that he has chosen the Father's will over his own. It's a choice for us as well. Constantly, every moment of every day, God's will or mine, God's will or yours, my decision, your decision, what food will we feed on? What really gives us sustenance? How will you choose? It's a choice. Remember what Joshua said before he died? Joshua 24:15, those famous verses, some of you have them on plaques in your houses and all that. Joshua said to the people of Israel that he had led into the land victoriously. He says, and if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. That's a decision. That's a choice. It's an important one. It's not an easy one. Okay, back to our story in Samaria. Jesus responds to his disciples, and he says, do you not say, there are still 4 months, and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest. You see, at the very moment when the Lord spoke these words, the people of the village were coming towards him. The woman had gone into town, and they were coming out to see Jesus. And the color of the robes that they wore in those days were basically white, or off-white. So Jesus is saying this, lift up your eyes and look. Look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest, and here comes the people of the town. Incredible picture. The disciples were truly right in the midst of a harvest field containing the souls of Samaritan men and women. He was telling the disciples that a great work of ingathering lay right before them and that they should give themselves to it immediately and diligently. Here you go, guys. Boom! The image of the harvest is a familiar one in the Bible. It's often applied to the ministry of winning souls. In Matthew chapter 9, Jesus said to his disciples, the harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. That's a sad statement. The harvest is plentiful. There's a lot of unsaved people in the world. Billions. Therefore, Jesus says, pray that there will be laborers, there will be people to go into that harvest field. This verse has been the motivation for so many who have heard God's call to become missionaries. And not just missionaries on the other side of the world, but missionaries in Indian tribes here in America, or missionaries in the inner city in many places. And it's called people to go where the unsaved are. That's the harvest field. You see, some Christians are called on to preach the gospel for many years. Maybe you've heard the stories of missionaries who have gone places and spent their lives pouring into natives in some island in the Pacific or some small part of inner Africa. And they spend their whole lives preaching the gospel, befriending the people, getting to know them, learning their language, going from young, maybe even teenagers, to old and then finally dying, and never in their lifetime seeing any fruit from their work except friendly natives. And then somebody comes in right after them, speaks the gospel once or twice, and the whole village comes to Christ. You've heard those stories, as have I. Many of them are true. Because the fact is that I don't save anybody and you don't save anybody, but the Lord is the one who does the saving. And as Paul said in 1 Corinthians, he said, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. It's God who saves, and maybe our ministry will not see the results in our lifetime. Maybe we won't see the impact. But that doesn't mean that it's not there. That doesn't mean that it's not going to happen. Because what's our job? Is our job to save souls? No, that's God's job. Our job is to be faithful to God's call in our lives, whatever that is. That's what our job is. Whatever he's called us and told us to do, that's what we're supposed to do. And the satisfaction that we are to receive is in obeying him and pleasing him. Not of how many notches we can put on our Bibles. Or how big the thermometer scale is on the back wall. Or some annual report of how many decisions were made for Christ. That's not it. Our objective is to please him, is to do what he's called us to do. In verse 38, Jesus said, I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored and you have entered into their labor. When he talks about others, he's talking about the Old Testament prophets, John the Baptist who came right before him, and Jesus himself. Okay, here's the disciples around Jesus. He has just poured himself into this Samaritan woman. She went and got everybody from town, and here they come, and there's the disciples. Okay, if those disciples are talking to those Samaritan people, and they're telling them about Jesus, and they're sharing Jesus' words with them, then all of a sudden they're entering into the labor that Jesus has already started. Right? And that's how it happens. Sometimes somebody plants, and there's more people planting and planting. In my life, there were Christians planting in my life for 20 years. I'd curse them. I'd push them away. I'd argue with them, and some of them went into public debates with them. And yet they kept coming. God kept sending people. Planting, planting, planting. And there I was, alone in my living room, on August 14th, that evening, going to my knees and receiving Christ. There wasn't even anybody who was leading me in a sinner's prayer. It was just God. Just kind of kicked me to my knees. that so many people had already planted.
See, I was ripe for the harvest and didn't know it. In fact, it made me angry.
But I couldn't help it because it was true. It was true.
Very few people are saved through the ministry of a single person. Most people have heard the gospel, at least in the West. Most people have heard the gospel many times. So if you finally meet somebody who's ripe and ready, you know, thank God for those who came before you. And take the opportunity now to do what God's calling you to do. And speaking to those people and sharing Christ with them. But always remember, it's only the Holy Spirit who changes hearts. Only the Holy Spirit. So if you're going, say, street witnessing, should be powerful prayer ahead of time. Lord, please prepare the hearts of the people we're going to meet. Because without that, can't happen. Just can't happen. Verse 39. And many of the Samaritans of that city believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified. He told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans had come to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. Imagine having 2 days with Jesus. And many more believed because of his word. Then they said to the woman, "Now we believe, not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard him, and we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world." Wow. Now I want you to note something in this story. There's something that's not here that for me is very telling. What brought these people to faith was the word of Jesus, the word of Christ. There was no sign miracle to have them go, ooh, and ah. He used signs, but remember what we read at the end of chapter 2? People had seen all these signs, and they were all really excited about him because of these signs. He could do all these tricks. But he knew the heart of man. He knew the heart of man. And as we'll see again next week when he goes back to Jerusalem, it's the signs that are drawing people. And yet here, these non-Jews, these Samaritans, just on hearing the truth of the word of God, the words of Jesus, they believe. They believe. I think that's awesome. You know, no matter what means the Holy Spirit uses to bring someone to salvation, it's very important that they continue in God's own word. We might use tracts, we might use our personal testimonies, our spiritual biographies, and a lot of other things to bring someone to the place of listening, the place of surrendering to Christ. But the most effective words are those of God himself. So many people try to work up a good little speech to convince somebody. That's the kind of thing we do in the world. You know, if you're a politician, you want to have a little speech to get someone to, you know, to support you. You know, that's a very worldly thing. And a lot of people fall into the gap of saying, okay, now how am I going to say this to this person? How am I going to say this to that person? I can have my little spiel all set so that, you know, I can say, well, yeah, if you know, tell them about Jesus and this and this. You know, the words of God, that's where the power is. It's not for us. God doesn't even require us to be eloquent. He just requires us to be faithful. See, once a person is converted, they must feed on God's own word. The words of Christ and the entire Bible. The whole word of God. People will not grow and mature properly on a diet of tracts
and storybooks or books about God or books about the Bible, or even by just listening to sermons on a Sunday morning. We all need to feed on the Word of God ourselves, every one of us. That's why discipleship is so valuable. Somebody to come alongside somebody else. Not to give them all the answers, but to help them to grow into a life of interaction with God through His Word and prayer. There's a lot of other things involved where we teach them how to find this in the Bible and that, but the whole idea is to get people comfortable with the Bible, comfortable with prayer, comfortable with talking to God. In Hebrews chapter 4, we're told something pretty powerful about the Word of God. And by the way, you say the Word of God, we're talking about two things, and yet they aren't really distinct. One is this, the Bible we have in our laps right now, and the other is Jesus Christ Himself. That's the Word of God, both. So with that in mind, listen to what we read in Hebrews. For the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. There is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. The Word of God is powerful. It's living. That's why it's called the Living Word. Some of you have heard this before, but the fact of the matter is, you know, we have these books that are printed and we carry them around for years, and the words are there. They're, you know, black and red on white and all of that. And we also, if we're Christians, we have the Holy Spirit within us, who knows us, who knows our past, who knows our worries, our thoughts, our concerns, who knows our future. And He's within us. And as we read, He is helping us to not just understand what He has written, but also how that applies to our lives. It's a living word. So when we say that everybody should be reading the Bible through at least once in a year, and I really emphasize that, every single time we read the Bible, it's fresh. It's new because we're new. We're not the same person we were the last time we read it. Other things are happening. It's a living word. It's living and it's powerful. And it's sharper. How many of us, I know it hurt, but how many of us, when we've read the Bible, have said, ouch? Because God's touched us somewhere where, oh, that hurt. Because we're convicted. It's sharp. It pierces. It goes right to our very center. And yet, behind it all, is a God who is love. So it's never with malice that He hurts us. It's never with malice. As we read His Word and He understands us and He reveals things to us, it's never with malice. It's always with love. God's love. That's why in the ministry of Calvary Denver Downtown, the Bible, along with prayer, must be the basis for absolutely every ministry that we do and that we're involved in. Whether it's Bible study or worship, community outreach, children, discipleship, whatever. Including, if you notice, maybe you've never looked at this, but inside your bulletin, over here is a list of ministries that we support as a church. I would ask you to use this list, save this bulletin, use this list as a prayer list, because we support these ministries financially as well. And one of the things I'll tell you is that I've checked out every one of these ministries. They are Bible-based, Christ-proclaiming ministries.
If they weren't, we wouldn't support them. And the same is true for what we do as a church fellowship ourselves. Our primary resource is God through His Word and prayer. Not books about God. They're okay. There's some great books about God and about the Bible. I don't say don't read them, but be careful you don't read them more than you read God's Word. Be careful you don't rely on what some book has said about what the end times mean, which I'm going to tell you. I'll tell you exactly what the end times mean, what eschatology is in the Bible. Let me give it to you real quick. I know exactly what it's about. It's that we don't know because it's yet unfulfilled prophecy. That's what it's about. We've got a lot of ideas, and the Bible gives us a lot of different ways to see it. But the fact is, we don't know exactly because it hasn't happened yet. But we look at the Bible. We go to the Bible. Books about the Bible are interesting. We use it for conversation. We use it for discussion. Sometimes we'll use them as a group to open us and lead us into Scripture for discussion. But the one that matters is the Bible itself, and I pray you have a good translation, not a paraphrase. Okay. Verse 43, and we'll end with this. Now, after the 2 days, he departed from there and went to Galilee. So Jesus and his disciples continued on their journey, and we'll look at the events that happened there when we come together next time. By the way, some years later, if you want to check this out, the disciples were back in this same city, and God brought a great revival there. You can read about it in Acts chapter 8. It's kind of interesting. At the very place where Jesus was the primary initial evangelist, Philip and the other disciples ended up there years later with another great revival, no surprise. Okay, I want to ask you a question before we close, or as we close. Several questions, maybe. Have you ever felt the urging of God that you need to go to a certain place? That you need to go somewhere? Maybe out of your way, maybe it's contrary to your plans, maybe it's even inconvenient. Maybe you have to drive way across town to meet with somebody. Maybe you have to move to another city or another country or something. But you're pretty sure that it's God who's telling you, you need to go there. You need to go there. Most of you know the story that Pia and I heard that very clearly from the Lord back in the spring of 2004. And there we were, you know, in ministry, bought a house, living in Rio Rancho, New Mexico, and God said, move to Denver. Okay. That happens. God does that. He does it all the time. And it's not just something that may be a life-changing thing for you. It may just be, you know, go and talk to that person sitting at the table in the corner who's sitting there all alone. I get that once in a while. For some reason, lonely people in restaurants are something that I see. Maybe it's somebody who needs discipling and they live an inconvenient distance away. It's not only missionaries and church planters who feel that call of God, that you need to go through Samaria. Why did Jesus need to go through Samaria? Because there was a woman there and there was a whole town there that not only needed him, but who was ready for him. Praise God. And the same can definitely be true for every single one of us. Heavenly Father, thank you for this story. Thank you, Lord, for your precious words. Thank you, Lord, for the things that you tell us. And thank you, Lord, that you're not a God who just
set the world in motion and sat back to watch like the deists used to believe, but that you're so integrally involved in every single one of our lives. I thank you. I thank you, Lord, that you invade our lives. You cut right in at times. Sometimes they're very inconvenient, but you do it, Lord, and you do it because we belong to you. You want to use us. You bless us with the opportunity to be used by you. You don't need us. You don't need us to save anybody, but you use us because it's a blessing for us. Father, thank you. And thank you that you've saved us and you've called us to serve you. What a blessing that is. Lord, I pray that what we've read this morning will resound in our hearts and in our minds. That maybe we'll be more sensitive the next time when your Spirit urges us to go somewhere or do something or speak to somebody. That we would see that the fields truly are white for harvest. And that we should pray for laborers to go into the harvest, knowing at the same time that we're one of them. Because that's what you've called us to be. Thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.